The Lord cares for the strangers in the land. He defends the fatherless and the widow. For the way of the ungodly he makes crooked. Amen. You may be seated. When I was younger, one Sunday at church, the priest stood up when it was time for the homily, and he announced that he had just gotten back late on a red-eye flight, and he hadn't had time to prepare a homily for that day, and that therefore there would be no homily, and everybody cheered. I was up late last night, not because I was on a red-eye flight anywhere, but because yesterday was my birthday, and we went hiking up in North Georgia to one of my favorite places in the world, a place called Jacks River Falls. And we didn't end up getting home until really, really late. The night before was a late night, too. But I can't tell you that I don't have a homily, and I can't tell you that it's not a short one. But I do think it's a good one and an important one. And so I ask that you receive these words as a challenge from Scripture. Because today's lessons are not actually easy lessons to hear. And we're going to revisit each of these passages. Passage from Amos and Timothy and the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. Amos is probably not one of the most well-known books of the Bible. If I were to ask a question and take a little straw poll of who has really read thoroughly the book of Amos, several of you might not have even remembered that Amos was a book in the Bible, instead just thinking about the cookie company, famous Amos cookies. But Amos is a book in the Bible, and it's actually a very poignant and powerful book. Was written around 750 BC. This is in the time of what we call the divided kingdom, the divided monarchy. Now, if you remember your biblical history, what happened was after the reign of Solomon ended, God split the kingdom of Israel into two. You had Judah in the south, and you had Israel in the north. God split the kingdom in two because Solomon had not followed his ways. He had not walked as David had walked. He had not been faithful and kept faithfully the commands of God. Instead, Solomon allowed all of his concubines and all of his wives to come in and to set up their own religion. High places, that is, temples of false gods, were set up all throughout the nation of Israel. Now, Solomon repented before he died. But God still said that he was going to divide the kingdom in half. 10 tribes would go to the north, and one of the tribes would stay in the south. Now, in Judah, the southern kingdom, was the city of Jerusalem, where you worshiped. All worship was supposed to happen in Jerusalem at the temple, not in any other high places, that is, temples. And certainly not in temples made to false gods. In the north, this new kingdom of Israel, even though it kept the old name, in this new kingdom, right after Solomon's death, they were led by a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam immediately turned from the Lord. But listen to this. Listen to how it begins. It actually begins with some promise. God says to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 11, "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand," speaking of Solomon, "and will give it to you, give to you 10 tribes. And yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to my command, and you will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Jeroboam starts off with a great promise. Even though the kingdom has been divided, God says, if you obey me, if you follow my commands, if you walk in the ways of David, then this northern nation of Israel will prosper. But immediately, Jeroboam goes and he creates two golden calves. You see, Jeroboam gets afraid that if people travel down to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to worship in the place where they're commanded to worship, he's afraid that they'll then give their allegiance to the house of David, to Judah, to the southern kingdom. And so rather than allowing them to travel down to the southern kingdom, he says, no, we're going to build two golden calves. And he says to his people, these are the gods that led you out of Egypt. And he builds one temple for one of the calves up in the north part of Israel in a place called Dan, and then another one in the southern part of his kingdom called Bethel. And immediately, from that point on, the northern kingdom of Israel begins to decline spiritually. But before they decline spiritually, they actually increase in their finances, in their wealth, and in their military prowess. As a matter of fact, about 150 years after the kingdom has been divided, the northern kingdom is at their zenith. They're at their high point. They are stronger than they have been in hundreds of years. They've defeated the southern kingdom, Judah, in a battle. Judah is now this docile, meek country to the south. And this is the time of Amos, when Amos writes his prophecy. Israel in the north is living in a sea of wealth. All the countries around them are pretty friendly. They're not very, they're not worried about them. And Israel controls the spice routes and the silk routes that go through their lands. They are making money hand over fist. They are enjoying a time of great luxury. But they're also spiritually poor, because they've allowed themselves to worship false gods. Oh, they still worship Yahweh. They still claim that they worship the God of Abraham. But they've synchronized their worship. They've taken the worship of other gods and other nations, other practices, and they've allowed those things to be woven in with their worship of the one true God. And they begin to disobey his commands. And now the fatherless, the widow, the poor, they're being forgotten. They're being neglected. They're being trampled upon. Amos is not a professional prophet. Amos is actually a shepherd and a tender of sycamore trees. He's a fig farmer and a sheep farmer. We don't know if he was the owner of these farms or if he was simply a worker. We actually can assume that he was probably fairly well educated because of his writing style and the manners and the things that he says. So we can make the assumption that he probably was not just a worker on these farms, but more than likely was a wealthy businessman, landowner. Amos actually lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. But he was given his prophecy to take to the northern kingdom. Now, at this point, Judah had been defeated in a battle. They were still a separate kingdom. But they were now on fairly peaceful terms with Israel to the north. So Amos was able to travel freely up to the north and to bring this prophecy. And the whole book of Amos is all about calling the rich to repentance. The themes of Amos are things like bringing to attention the oppression of the poor by the rich. The Israelites were actually selling their fellow Israelites into slavery. There was a lot of violence and thievery and robbery in the lands. While the rich lived in luxury, they were incredibly selfish and greedy, and the poor were starving in the streets. There were bribery in the, there was bribery in the courts and sexual immorality all throughout the land. Amos writes in chapter 5, the chapter before our passage today, he writes this: I hate all of your show and your pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harp. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. Let me read that again, this last two verses. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. These are people that, although they had false gods among them, were still worshiping what they thought was Yahweh. They were bringing Yahweh peace offerings, burnt offerings. They were sacrificing to the Lord. They thought that they were in good and right standing with God. After all, they were being blessed. They looked around their land and they saw all of the wealth that was there. They were living in the lap of luxury. And that must mean that God was blessing them. But see, this was the thought of the day, right? That if you had money, that God was blessing you. If you didn't have money, then you were underneath the curse of God. You clearly must have done something wrong in order to be in the state of life. But God says, away from me. I don't want to hear your music. I don't care about your worship services. What I want to see is righteousness, justice. And isn't this what we see throughout all of Scripture? From the beginning to the end, this theme that God wants to see justice and righteousness throughout the land. And he wants us, as his people, to be the ones that are making sure that the righteousness and the justice of God is spread. I think we tend to be a lot like the northern kingdom of Israel sometimes here in America. We are wealthy people, are we not? Even those among us that we might say are on the lower middle class end of the spectrum. We have more money today than people 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago could ever have dreamed of. You can eat fruit from any season of the year at any time of the year. Do you know how unheard of that is up until recent history? There used to be a time where if you wanted an orange, you had to wait until it was time for oranges to be produced. You couldn't go to your refrigerator and get Moose Track ice cream anytime you wanted. We live in an age of unprecedented wealth. And every single one of us in this room is rich in comparison to not only most of the history of the world, but to most of the world that's alive today. we need to take the warnings in Amos to our hearts. You see, I think sometimes, like the people in Israel, who thought they were being blessed by God because of their wealth, and then they looked down on the poor as being cursed. I think sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we look down on the poor. We look down on the poor and we think, well, they're there because they didn't work hard enough. They're there because they made poor life decisions. Look at us. We pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps. You see, we are heavily influenced by this ethos that we've seen in our country that starts with something called the Protestant work ethic. This idea that we are, as righteous people, we are to work hard, and if we work hard, we can engage in upward mobility. That the harder we work, that it's all on our own shoulders, the harder we work, the higher we can rise in the world. We're influenced, whether you know the name or not, by the stories of Horatio Alger. Do y'all remember Horatio Alger? There's all these stories that he wrote, these books, these novels, about these young, impoverished men, boys, who through virtuous acts and hard work rose through the ranks and finally reached the pinnacle of upper middle class respectable people. We have taken all of that in over the years without actually recognizing it. This is the waters that we swim in. And we tend to have this negative look at those who are stuck and mired in the poverty cycle. We think, well, there's the people that Ronald Reagan dubbed the welfare queens, that are taking advantage of the system. If they wanted to, they could just pull themselves up by the bootstrap and make their lives better. But that's to misunderstand and to simplify the complex poverty cycle system. There's a very complex system in our world that's at place. And it's not something you can see. It's not something you can touch. But this poverty cycle is incredibly real. When I was first teaching, first out of college, I taught at an elementary school in Smyrna. It was a Title I school. The truancy rate was almost 50%. That means that most of the kids are not truancy, I can't remember what you call it, but that they moved in and out of the school system. 50% of the kids that started the school year had moved by the end of the school year. Why? Well, it was heavily densely populated by apartment complexes. There were several other elementary schools in the area. And if you would just move 2 miles down the street from one apartment complex to another, you would end up in another elementary school's district, zoning. Why would you move from one apartment to the other? Any guesses? Rent. You get evicted. You can't afford rent, you get evicted. And so you move to another apartment complex, or you move in with your aunt or your uncle or your grandmother or someone else. They might live 2 miles down the street, but now you're in another school district. Put yourself in the place of a young child in that situation. They're probably in a single-parent home. Their mother ends up with a different boyfriend every couple of years. She doesn't do this because she's simply looking to sleep around. She actually is doing it because she herself is looking for security in her life. And she has never been taught right from wrong. And so she looks for a husband, or she looks for a boyfriend that can be a father figure to her children and who can provide some sort of income. And so this child grows up seeing men come in and out of the house. And this is across racial spectrums. This isn't just black or white or whatever. This is part of the poverty cycles. They learn the system that they can work in. They wake up in the mornings, probably having cared for their baby sister the night before because their mom was working late. They wake up in the morning and they get their other siblings ready for school. They show up to school tired. They show up to school without their proper supplies because their mom didn't have the money to buy the proper supplies. So now their grades are behind. And of course, if their grades are behind and they start getting a bad attitude, as their bad attitude increases, their grades decrease. And before you know it, they're no longer attending school. But they're 15 and they've gotten a job working somewhere else. They've dropped out. And the cycle continues. We see this in the United States, but the poverty cycle is worldwide. Listen to some of these statistics from World Vision, LifeWater, and other Christian mission organizations. Globally, 10% of the world is living on less than $2 a day. For every 1,000 children born, 39 will die before they turn 5 years old. About 9.2% of the world, or 689 million people, live in extreme poverty. In the United States, 10.5% of the population, 34 million people, live in poverty as of 2019. For an individual in the U.S., the poverty line is $12,000 a year, or about $35 a day. Children and youth account for 2/3 of the world's poor, and women represent a majority in most regions. World Vision defines the cycle of poverty this way. They say the cycle of poverty begins when a child is born into a poor family. These families often have limited or no resources to create opportunities to advance themselves, which leaves them stuck in a poverty trap. I'll give you another simple example of the poverty cycle. Remember the book and the movies and the play, Les Miserables? Jean Valjean, the main character, is thrown into prison for 17 years. Why? Because he stole bread for his starving sister and her family. Well, I think he received like 4 or 5 years for stealing bread, and then the rest of the years were because of escape attempts. Once he gets out, what happens? He can't find employment, he can't find housing, because he's a convicted felon. Now, this is a simple example of the poverty cycle, but I think it's one that we can grasp, we can see. It's a very real thing. Now, that doesn't release someone from personal responsibility. Don't hear me saying that. We are all responsible for what God has given us, rich or poor. But Jean Valjean's cycle ends when grace and mercy are shown to him by a bishop. It's a beautiful part of the movie and of the book, and it happens towards the beginning. And I'll actually quote from that in just a minute, but I want you to get this picture of what I'm talking about when I talk about the poverty cycle. The poor are very real, and they are in our midst, but we often don't see them. We forget about them because we are living in our own lap of luxury. Poverty breaks the heart of God, and it should break ours too. Deuteronomy 15:11. It says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, ignore them." Oh, wait, no. That's not what it says. "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor." James 2:5. Says, "Listen, my beloved, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" In Leviticus, it says, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. I want to stop and point out something. It says, if your brother becomes poor, you need to support him. And it doesn't say support him because he's your brother. It says support him as you would the sojourner, the stranger, the foreigner. There's this implicit idea that if there's someone in need in your community, if you know them or don't know them, if they're from your country or not from your country, if they need help, you are called to support and care for them. Leviticus 19 goes on, and it commands, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Why? Because you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God, God says. Listen to this, Proverbs 17, chapter, or verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Folks, I repent. I have mocked the poor my fair share in this world. And I think that if we're honest, we have taken the moments to mock the poor as well. We see people that are in a poor situation, and we make assumptions about their life, and we assume that somehow we are better than they are because of where we have come from and where we are now. And we mock the poor. But God wants us. He wants our hearts to be broken for those in misery. In this parable of Lazarus and the rich man, we're not given any backgrounds about Lazarus' righteousness of his own accord or the rich man's righteousness. We're not told that either one of them are particularly religious people, that they worship in the synagogue, that they follow all of God's commands to the letter of the law. We're just told that the rich man doesn't share and that Lazarus begs for mercy. The rich man's sin is that he had wealth and failed to care for the least of those in God's kingdom, the one that was at his gates. The rich man's sin was not that his doctrine wasn't sound enough. The rich man's sin wasn't that he didn't go to church enough. The rich man's sin wasn't that he wasn't religious enough. The rich man's sin, the reason why he is in the fires of hell, is because he didn't care for the least of these. And this is exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Why are the sheep and the goats separated? What's the tell of their righteousness? It's how they treated the least in the community. Did they feed the hungry, visit the sick, visit the imprisoned, clothe the naked? If they did, then they were walking in the righteousness of God. If they didn't, they were bound to be departed from the Lord forever. This is no works-based righteousness. Hear me say that. This doesn't mean that all you have to do is go out and make sure that the hungry are fed and you're automatically guaranteed a place in heaven. No, your eternal security is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. For they are signs of whether or not you have truly been adopted into God's kingdom. Do your faith and your works go hand in hand? Because if you say you have faith, but you neglect the poor, then your faith is empty. And if you work ragged in order to earn God's favor by feeding the poor, but never embracing the free gift of God and eternal life in Jesus Christ, and you are spinning your wheels for naught. If we are followers of Christ, if we have truly been born again, then the righteousness and the care for the poor will flow from us. This is what James writes in chapter 2 of his letter. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Ladies and gentlemen, our question right now is, what are we doing with the wealth that God has given us? Are we investing it into his kingdom, or are we neglecting it? The northern tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, they neglected the poor. Amos came and warned them, and what happened? Does anybody know what happened to the northern kingdom? They were decimated and destroyed by Assyria. And the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are lost to this day. They were obliterated, gone, taken off into captivity. Oh, they had their time in the lap of luxury. But because of their neglect for God, their false worship, and the neglect of the poor, they're no longer among us. God brings judgment. And I fear God is going to bring judgment on our land, on our country. Because all the things that Amos was warning about happens here. We neglect the poor. We're a sexually immoral country. Our courts are full of bribery. Oh, we are just like the northern kingdom. We have mixed our worship. We have taken the God of the Bible and mixed the God of the Bible with all the gods of the world. And we've created a God in our image, and our world worships at this false idol. We need to repent. What does this mean for you and I here in this little church in Newnan, Georgia? What can we do in the midst of this vast sea of sinful living? We are called to live righteously. We are called to take what we have and give to the Lord. This passage from 1 Timothy, he writes, says, for the rich in this present age, that's you and me, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Rather than being the rich man in the story who doesn't give to Lazarus, we are called to be the rich man that does give. Cyprian, one of the early church fathers, in about 300 AD, wrote this: the property of the wealthy holds them in chains, with shackles their courage, and chokes their faith and hampers their judgment and throttles their souls. They think of themselves as owners, whereas it is they, rather, who are owned. This is a great warning. We are not to allow our riches to throttle us and to own us, but we are to take those things that God has given us. We are to offer them to the Lord because they are his. And then we're to take what he has given us and use it for the advancement of his kingdom. Chuck Colson, a wonderful man of God, wrote, God cares not only about redeeming souls, but about restoring his creation. He calls us to be agents not only of his saving grace, but also of his common grace. Our job is not only to build up the church, but also to build a society to the glory of God. as agents of God's common grace, we are called to help sustain and renew his creation, to uphold the created institute of the family, of society, to pursue science and scholarship, to create works of art and beauty, and to heal and help those suffering from the results of the fall. The poor in our midst are suffering because of the results of the fall, because of sin. We can break the poverty cycle that I spoke of earlier. And by breaking the poverty cycle, we're not only bringing them to a place in this world where their bellies are full, we are giving them an opportunity to experience the kingdom of God. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, a great man of Christ, wrote, "What is the use of preaching the gospel to men whose whole attention is concentrated upon a mad, desperate struggle to keep themselves alive?" He goes on and he says, "You cannot warm the hearts of people with God's love if they have an empty stomach and cold feet." You see, folks, if we start with caring for the poor, if we make sure that their bellies are full, that their feet are warm, that there's jackets on their shoulders, then they're not going to be so worried about their daily physical limitations that they can't hear the gospel. You see, now their ears will be opened. They will have experienced a piece of grace. I'll end, and I know this has been a long sermon, and I'm grateful for all of you for being patient with me. But I will end with this from the Les Mis. I love the movie version. I like the musical one, but I really like the version with Liam Neeson that came out in the 90s. And in his encounter with the bishop had opened up the church for him to stay, and Jean Valjean stole all the silver in the church to feed himself and to make himself wealthy. He's caught. He's escorted by the police back into the church. And the bishop sees him, and he says, "Jean Valjean, I am angry with you. You forgot two silver candlesticks." And he hands him two extra candlesticks to go in his bag. And the police are stunned, and they say, "You mean this man was telling us the truth, that you gave him these things?" And he says, "Yes." And as the police walk off, they have this conversation. The bishop says, "And don't forget, don't ever forget, you promised to become a new man." Jean Valjean says, "I promise. Why are you doing this?" And the bishop replies, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God." When we feed the poor, when we care for those in our midst that are the least of us, we are caring for Jesus himself. We are offering them the grace of Jesus Christ that he offered to you and to me. We are saying, in effect, "You have been redeemed not by silver, but by the blood of Christ. Now go and live a life of righteousness because you have been called to God." And you and me, the same is true for us. We have been bought by the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. We have been made rich in this world by his blessing, so that we may proclaim with word and deed the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and broken world. Amen.
Amen.